It's really good to be together with all of you this evening. So we're just going to continue our study that we have been really spending a lot of time in Revelation. I was actually debating whether I should ask John to continue his study with the angels, but I figure we give him a little break. I've been really benefiting from those studies, brother, and I really appreciate it. I can't wait till you continue that. So it's been a while since we had a straight-up review, but that's what we're going to do tonight. Spend some time looking at some key points from our scripture, and I just want to highlight some few things and go over some things that I probably didn't stress or I just want to delve into a little bit tonight. So before we open up, I just want to read this passage that we have, Revelation chapter 9, verse 13 through 21. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000, and I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like the lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Let's just commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this evening that you brought us here together. We have been listening to the prayers of our brothers and just audibly, and we just ask and continue to uphold all the requests that we have to you. We pray for all of our families of our chapel. We pray for all the specific prayer requests that are mentioned on the prayer list, but we pray for our world also as well. If anything that your word has been telling us is that your coming is imminent, and we just wait for you. We know this world around us is wicked, and we just ask that you hope to fix our eyes and fix our hearts on you. We pray for this night. We just ask that you open our hearts and minds to your word. And as we just spend some time in your scripture and reviewing our passage, we just ask that you use me to speak through your word and just to go over some of the truths that's hidden within your word. We pray for our time now, and we just ask that you keep this night under your care. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are at angel number six, blowing the sixth trumpet. And I hope it was kind of clear the way I put this picture of how we've been studying the seven angels up to this point, or the previous five angels, I should say. As they come forward, they blow their trumpet, and a judgment happens upon the earth. But I stress the importance of something different happening in these verses. And what is the difference that happens with the sixth angel? Immediately that we see. You could just shout it out. Exactly. So God commands the angel to do something. This is the first time that we see a voice giving the angel that blow the trumpet a command and an instruction to do something. And the instruction was very specific. It was release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And we spent some time talking about this voice. Where exactly is this voice coming from? What is the verse say? Right. John, Apostle John, hears the voice specifically coming from the four horns of the altar of God. And that's something anyone could have just brushed by. But when I read those verses, I asked, why was that so specific? Why the horns? And I really didn't really pay attention about the specificity of the horns. And that's what made me go back and look into Exodus. And we read Exodus 30, but I just want to read Exodus 30, verse 10. And these are the instructions by God given to Moses and to the Levites. And God is saying to, in Exodus chapter 30, verse 10, Aaron shall make an atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Now that verse struck me because this instructions given to the people was about the altar of incense. And then all of a sudden we see this transition. A few verses just focusing on sin, focusing on blood, and a specific instructions for the priest, Aaron, once a year to make a sacrifice and put the blood upon the horns of this altar as a sin offering of atonement. Now, I thought that was very interesting because we see incense. We see the altar of incense in a heavenly picture throughout Revelation up to this point that we've been studying. We've been studying that it was the prayers of the saints that were this aroma. We see verses, Revelation 5, verse 8. Then we see that there's this picture of the souls of those who were martyred by God in Revelation 6. So this picture of blood being shed and put upon the horns of this altar in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, when we come to the book of Hebrews, you can spend a lot of time studying that book because it talks to the Israelite people and it's comparing what has been done in the Old Testament when it came to the old Levitical sacrifices of the old covenant and compares them to Christ and what Christ accomplished through his death upon the cross. And I actually want to make a correction. When I was looking at my notes, I had this written out a certain way, but I realized when I was speaking on Sunday, I kind of mixed up a few of my words. And this is what I said. I first read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7, verses 11 through 12 and 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 says, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and of calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And I said that it is very important to note that the redemption and the promised inheritance of life for true believers, what they receive is eternal. What I meant to say, let's forget what I made the mistake, because I don't even remember really what I said. So what I meant to say is that the first covenant is not eternal. That first covenant was meant for the people of Israel before the shedding of Christ's blood upon that cross. What is known as the new covenant through Christ's blood is what we as Gentiles became partakers of. But this covenant continues for the people of Israel throughout the book of Revelation. For us, the church, the age of grace ended at the rapture. That age of grace, the dispensation of grace, is not eternal. It ended. Where we are in the book of Revelation, there is no more, the dispensation of grace is over. It doesn't exist. However, this covenant of blood through Christ is what's continuing. And that's the promised covenant that lasts forever. And the people that are in the world at this time in Revelation and forward, this is the covenant, this is God's promise to people who look to God, who look to Christ, believe in him, and submit their lives and become saved. I did a mini study on my own, and I didn't have intention about really sharing that here, but I figure since a lot of our brothers have been sharing a lot of new studies or reviews, I figure we go into some of these verses. So I want to begin in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22 and just read a few of these verses where it talks about how the covenant has been changed. Hebrews 7 verse 22 says, This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Then Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, I didn't do an entire study about this, but we should know something important, especially within the Old Testament. Technically, there are three covenants before this one. The first covenant God made was with Noah, when after the flood, God made a covenant with him back in Genesis with the rainbow, saying to the creation that he's not going to destroy the world by water. The second covenant he made with Abraham. But when we talk about the covenant here, especially through the New Testament, the covenant that's compared with the new covenant through Christ's blood, it is specifically talking about the covenant that is made with Moses, made with the Levites, made with the nation of Israel, the covenant of the law. Throughout the New Testament, that is what's referenced as the first covenant, because we are talking about the covenant which requires a shedding of blood as an atonement. And when Christ came and shed his blood, that was the new covenant through his blood, which we see. And that is what the writers of the New Testament go on to describe, the first versus the new one, or the old covenant versus the new covenant. So I thought that was very interesting that the horns of the earthly altar of incense once a year was a place where the high priest would offer blood. And then when Christ came, that replaced this whole command, the whole covenant was replaced through belief and trust in the Lord, through his blood that was shed upon that cross, once and for all, that perfect sacrifice. So there was never a need for to do this practice once again. So when we hear this voice coming from the horns of the altar, this is no longer a picture of atonement. This is no longer a picture of reconciliation. This is a picture of judgment. This is a picture of vengeance, especially for what's about to happen. So verses 13 through 15 again. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. So now we see a reference to the great river Euphrates. Does anyone remember where's the first time we see the name of this river within the Bible? In Genesis. And does anyone remember the significance of this river? Let's be more specific with the question. In terms of numbers. Yeah. There was a branch out of a river coming out of Eden, and it divided into four rivers. And it just so happens that Euphrates is the fourth river that is divided. The other three were the Pishon, Gihon, and Tigris rivers. And this river exists today. The Euphrates River is in Southwest Asia. It's one of the largest, longest rivers in that region. And we see that the sixth angel is told to go to the Euphrates River. So this command, this instruction given to this angel is very unique because these angels are in heaven blowing their trumpet. And this voice gives this instruction. That means this angel has to leave heaven, come down to earth, and interact with these four angels. And we discuss that throughout Scripture, we never see good angels that are bound or chained. That is gives us a proof that these angels are not holy angels. These are demonic angels. These are angels controlled by evil spirits. They are part of the devil's army. And these angels that have been chained, they are about to be released by the sixth angel. Yeah, that's another thing that I mentioned. In my personal belief, And I believe some people can argue, but I believe that they are there. They are bound. They've been bound for many years, many millennia. They are there right now, but we cannot see them. Because why? Because it is not the prepared hour. It's not the hour. But when God decides it's the hour, it's going to happen. But our hope, our blessed hope, means that we won't be here. We won't be here to deal with that judgment. So I had questions about these angels. And we talked about it just now, about how they were being prepared. And that preparation, we could see through Scripture, was a preparation that happened before creation. And I used Matthew chapter 25, where Christ talks about the sheep and the goats, a picture of his saved, redeemed, versus those who are going to be basically destined for hell. And we see that in chapter 25, verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, which are the sheep, he says, come, take your inheritance, that the kingdom prepared for you before this, since the creation of the world. And then we see later in verse 41 that he talks to those who are on his left, the goats, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So I believe through this, we could call God the master administrator. He's the master of administration because he has prepared everything. Everything happening in our world right now, everything that we are going through in our lives, if you believe in who God is, his omniscience, his omnipotence, everything that you're going through has been prepared. That should change our perspective about a lot of things. Because we have been given free will to make decisions in our lives. And if we are believers, we have the Holy Spirit within us to make decisions. And it's very important that we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit through his word, through prayer. And as we live our life, we make decisions. And God knows, and if we follow those, the leading of the Holy Spirit, God will bless us. That's what his word says. But we have the full freedom to not follow that leading. And if we don't follow that leading, if we don't have fruit that is coming from our spiritual lives, if there's no fruit that's produced, God can look at us and be like, you're on the left. God can prepare us. He can have that already prepared. But we have the will which way we're going, which group we're a part of. Are we on the right or the left? Are we part of his blessed people? Are we cursed? Because the preparations, the locations are ready. It's just about time. When that clock hits that minute, that second, when that time comes, these angels are going to be released. So we talked about the number four, and especially us who have been here, we went through that study. And the number four represents creation throughout Scripture. So it's very interesting that we're talking about the fourth river, Euphrates, and these four demon angels. So we talk about these four demon angels, and what are these demon angels in control of? Our chapter goes right into it. I don't know if any of you actually caught that. I'm not sure how much I stressed it, but it talks about these four demon angels, and then it jumps to the next verse, verse 16, and it talks about troops. It talks about an army. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. So we automatically know that these four demon angels have a sort of status. And I'm going to let John deal with that in his study on angels when it talks about demonic angels. But we see that they are not regular lowly angels. They are given authority over this army. And they are the leaders of this army. And when we talk about this army, there are a lot of interpretations about this army. And it is a disclaimer, I don't know if people heard me, I use Jeremy as an example. He doesn't really believe in these are helicopters or anything like that. It's actually funny, for weeks he was telling me not to interpret it this way. So I use him as an example. But truthfully, I have read books and commentaries where it goes into this symbolic hoo-ha of everything that people can imagine when it comes to these verses. But I believe that it's best to stay as scriptural as possible and as literal as possible, and to believe in the words written here. Believe in Apostle John's vision. Apostle John was chosen for a reason. Apostle John was given these visions for a reason. So I want to stick to what he saw and what his vision was. And a lot of his usage, there are some things attributed to symbolism. But we shouldn't take his words and go off into our own imaginations. So a verse that really struck out to me when I was studying these things was Christ's description of the end times in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. And he says that for the end times, there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If that verse stopped at that first part, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, then we could make the argument, oh, how much technology did Jesus and the disciples actually see? How much did Apostle Paul see? How much? Well, then we could make those arguments and go on from there. But it was the second part of that verse that really tuned my mind and my heart. And never to be equaled again. That means whenever these things happen in the end times, you will never see that ever again. It will not be a sort of technology. It's going to be a spiritual judgment that no one has ever seen before, and the world is going to perish immediately after that. So no one's going to see that ever again. And that's what I truly believe about that. Verse 19, when speaking of this troops, it says, "For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means they wound." So we see that the horses here go into this great description. And when it talks about their mouths and their tails, we're talking about both ends of the horse. But the front of the horse, their mouths, is what's killing the people with fire, smoke, and sulfur. But their tails are wounding people as well. So if you can imagine that this troop is just riding through a nation, wherever, I believe that whether you're in front or back, you basically can't escape from what's about to happen. You're going to be wounded, and then you're going to be killed. One third of mankind is going to be gone, destroyed by this army. Now we can go into the description of this army from verse 17. "And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur." And I term this the breastplate of unrighteousness, because we can contrast to what Paul says that believers should have. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, that we are supposed to don the armor. We are supposed to don the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 17 goes on and says, "The heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths." And we know in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says to the believers to be sober-minded, be watchful. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And when it comes to the lion and the symbolism of a lion within Scripture, a lion is very strong, but it's very quiet as well. When it wants to catch its prey, it gets low, it creeps, it watches. But that's just one aspect of a lion. When a lion is chasing an animal, it's 180-degree turn. We see a lion perpetuates fear, and with its viciousness, it goes after its prey, and it demolishes and destroys its prey. Verse 19, "For the power of the horses in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound." We know in Revelation that Satan is described as the ancient serpent. And these descriptions, they're not very clear when you first read this chapter. But when you delve within Scripture and we see how Scripture talks about the devil, and then we see these characteristics of what this demon army is made up of, it's very hard to argue that We see a picture of the devil and of Satan in the entire makeup of this army, the entire makeup of this horse, from front to back, from their leaders being the four demon angels. I believe this army is demonic. And I went through these verses because there are a lot of other commentaries that would take these verses and talk about something else, something that I don't want to spend time talking tonight. But later, and I believe it's Revelation chapter 16, it talks about another army. But that talks about a human army, the kings of Babylon. And some people like to point that these verses are talking about those verses. And the biggest link of that is the river Euphrates, because we see them in both sections of verses. So I stress the verses here and the descriptions here just to point out to the fact that this is a devil army. And one of the biggest reasons I'm pointing to this is because the humans on top of the horses, if they were humans, they would be doing the fighting. They would be doing the battle. But we see that it is the horses here that are doing all the killing. Whoever the riders are, they're doing nothing. So I'm attributing them to a demon army. They're not people that are alive on the world. Another reason is we don't see anyone inflicting harm upon this army. If they were man, someone could shoot an arrow or a shotgun and knock out at least two of these guys if you see them coming, if they were man. But we don't see any picture of a war going on. This is not a war in these verses. This is straight up vicious, brutal murder of one third of the entire world. There's no question about it. That's another reason why I stress these verses and say that I believe that this is a demon army that we're talking about here. So another picture that I saw was the number four in this picture. And this is something that I actually came up with. I didn't read this anywhere. I don't know how true it is, but there are four creatures mentioned in this army, and it just stuck out to me. But it's not doctrine or anything. You can believe in that if you want to. But I saw four creatures, a rider, a horse, a lion, and a serpent. And I just thought that was a nice little tidbit. So we see that a third of mankind in these verses is wiped out. But you have to remember from before, from Revelation chapter 6, verse 7, we see within the fourth seal that already a fourth of the world is going to be wiped out. So that means at this point, after these one-third of mankind is gone, from the beginning of Revelation, we see that already 58% of the world is gone. More than half of the people that were left on this world is gone. And that's an unbelievable thing to think about. It's comforting for us who are believers, who are sealed by the Holy Spirit, who trust in God. It's comforting to know that we're going to be with the Lord. But I guarantee that you know at least one person that's not safe. Whether it's a family member, a coworker, a friend, a neighbor. And that's the burden that we should have when we read these verses. Dan. You're talking about these demon horses?
Yeah,
I don't think they're on the land. I think they're able to move any way they want to. In my mind, I see John just seeing them assembled, and then all of a sudden, they just sweep the world in one fell swoop.
Heaven, you see them as super
Jeremy. Yeah. He is. So I'm going to leave that for later as well, because we are going to cover all that. I don't want to get too ahead. But he's exposed. Yeah, he will be. Just in point with what Jeremy just said, I know that there are certain scholars that will read those verses about the Battle of Armageddon, and then they will go back to this portion in chapter 9 and argue that the four angels were somehow within the river. They were like underwater, and then the river dried up, and then they were exposed and freed. So they argued that the four angels were underneath the river Euphrates, like actually in the river. But the word, the grammar within the verse says that they are next to the river. They're by the river. They're not in underneath the water. So they kind of, you see what I'm saying? So there, a lot of people want to use the verses later and talk about the practicalness of what's happening here, which is wrong. That's a misinterpretation. So, but to answer your question, we, like what John said, we have to view this from a spiritual point of view. I don't think limitations of a horse's legs are going to mean anything. They're going to be able to sweep the world. And I don't think it's going to take much time. It's going to happen very quickly. So going on to the last two verses, verses 20 and 21, it talks about the rest of mankind. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works, of their hands, nor giving up worshiping demons and idols of God, and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Why do you guys think that is? I interpreted, I went on and kind of gave the practical side of how we should view these verses and we should examine our own lives. But here, for these people, after a third of mankind is wiped out, what makes you think, why wouldn't you think that they would repent? If you saw something like that, a third of the world is gone. Wouldn't that make you look to God? Or if you heard something about God, wouldn't that make you want to change your life or be a better person? Or
family Mm-hmm. And then here, if you look at it carefully, I see a repeat of what happened to the Israelites in the desert. When you get up to where the spies were sent in, two came back with an honest report, the rest came back with an evil report. And here you have 144 going out and preach the gospel. They were sealed. Anyone who believed were sealed. Mm-hmm. Now you have the rest who did not believe going into this judgment. And the children of Israel, when they didn't believe, what did the Lord say? Everybody 21 and younger will live. The rest will die before you get in the land. And here you have people that lived and most likely heard the gospel, and they rejected it. So they're like the ones that died in the wilderness. And the ones that get to go in, that follow it, are like Caleb and Joshua, who told the truth. And they believed God, that he would give them the land. And so the people who believe, the 144,000, are sealed, and they will go forward through this unharmed.
Hmm. Sure. Right. Right.
God's wrath and destruction was capable of making people see, like, to repent, what had happened already through all the wrath and destruction that's happened already up to this point.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good observation.
I think it even happens today. Many, many years ago, we used to preach in missions and stuff. And the guy told me that, you know, after a certain amount of time, people reject Christ. We see with Pharaoh, God hardens their own heart. And I think that's what we see with these people. I think they reject it and it's too late. It's too late. But you know what amazes me? I think all the awfulness of this that's given to us, given to our responsibility as what we have now. But you know what?
God knows all about it, and God is still in control.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he knows all about it.
Right.
If none of this is surprising, and God's permitted. God has been in control, he's always been in control, and he's always will be in control. Or we're told Satan's the beast of this world, prince of this world. But he doesn't do anything God don't permit him to do.
Right. Amen. Yeah, so my conclusion, I had a lot of more questions to ask, but we're like pretty much out of time. But my conclusion for that was, as I was studying the altar in the Old Testament, I don't believe it was a mistake that the voice that gave this instruction to the angel was coming from the horns. Because this idea that we are talking about the same God. Do you agree? This is the same God that created the world, that set all this in motion, that created that first covenant, the old covenant, created the new covenant through his son, and prepared a place for us in heaven and a place in hell for those who are cursed. This stresses the importance of the rapture to me, because we see God is not, we see another evidence that God is not still acting in this dispensation of grace. We see God acting in a different way. And a different judgment. And that's so important, because when you study the strictness of the Old Testament and all the laws that corresponded with the Old Covenant, you get a different feel for God and his seriousness and the judgment that is placed upon the people. And when you read that and you come to these portions, you see that same picture of who God is, of you, all the people that have had that chance to turn to Christ. And they didn't. They're being judged. I wouldn't agree with that. It's God is the perfect judge. And this is just the first step into what we're going to enter in the rest of the book. So while we're here on this world, we know these truths. It's our responsibility to tell as many people as possible. because a lot of people that we are around are lost. And I feel like it's very vital that we share the good news of who Christ is, because once that rapture happens, we don't want to be in heaven upset, hypothetically speaking. Yeah, but you know what I mean. We're going to see the world being judged. But we're going to see the world being judged. And when I said, are you sure that where are you going to be when all this is taking place? My hope is we will all be together in heaven. That is my hope. But while we're here, we have a very important responsibility. So let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this evening. We thank you for being your children, sealed by your Holy Spirit, sealed by your blood. We thank you for allowing us to be partakers of your covenant through your blood. We thank you for this opportunity to be in your presence today, and just as we go back into our way of life, in our daily routines, let us not become commonplace. Let us not fall back into the same old routines, O Lord, but let us use this word and help to convict our hearts, convict our lives, and change us, because we don't want to feel any sort of regret when we lose people around us and we question their faith, because that would be the biggest heartache. People that we love, people around us that we continually pray for, we do not want them to be destined to hell. But Lord, you're in control, and we pray that you use us. Give us confidence. Give us the words to be able to approach people that we love and people that we don't know, and have a heart for people around us and share the truth of who you are, and use us to get through to them. And if it's your will, that we may all be together in glory when you return to take us home with you. We just thank you for this time that you've given us to spend in your word. We pray for all of us. We pray for those who couldn't make it out tonight. We pray for our brother Dave, who's going to be preparing for speaking and teaching this Sunday. We ask that you calm his heart and his mind and give him the words and the study preparation time to be able to focus and just get through to what you have laid on his heart. And if it's your will, we pray that we see each other again. We ask that you be with us throughout this night and keep us under your care. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.